If you turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, it's a well-known story in the Old Testament. It tells us, of course, how King David is confronted by Nathan the prophet following his sin against Bathsheba, the subsequent murder of Uriah, her husband, and David taking Bathsheba to be his own wife. And you read at the end of chapter 11, the very last words of verse 27, these words: "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." David's sin had not gone unnoticed. Sin never goes unnoticed by the living God. We read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 13, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Nothing is hidden. Men may talk about having secret sins, but they're not secret to God. Matthew Henry said this: "God not only sees men, he sees through them." He not only sees men, he sees through them. King David knew this. He writes in Psalm 139, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off," he says. "You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." Every detail, says David, every aspect of my life is known to God. David acknowledges it. He knows it. Yet he lets his thoughts wander. He covets that which is not his. He lusted after Bathsheba, and he tries to cover his tracks when she becomes pregnant. And as I've said, it led to murder. But nothing had escaped the omniscient eye of the living God, David's God. David, who wrote, of course, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." David, who knew God. David, who's described in the scriptures as a man after God's own heart. He fell prey to temptation. He fell. Again, old Matthew Henry says, "The best of saints may be tempted to the worst of sins." Even David, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." And David let his guard down. He fell into grievous sin. He sought to cover his sin. And what we see here in 2 Samuel 12 is David's God, the God who we were thinking of this morning, the God of all grace, the God of all mercy. We see David's God, the one true and living God, pursuing him. We read at verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." God will not let his children go on in their sin, in their folly. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. David is going to experience this as God pursues him, sends Nathan the prophet to him. And he'll know that chastening hand of God, that he might know the wonderful restoration that God alone can grant. Nathan the prophet then, as we well know from this story, he relates to him this little story of the rich man and the poor man in verses 2 to 4, and how the poor man's little pet lamb is sacrificed to feed the rich man's visitor while he spared his own great flock. And we're told David's anger was greatly aroused. aroused against the man, of course, in the story. And he calls for a fourfold restitution to the poor man. And he also calls for the death of the rich man. As the Lord lives, he says, the man who's done this shall surely die. And of course, he does not realize it, but he's just condemned himself. Because Nathan says to him, thou art the man. You are the man. And he recounts, of course, how God had greatly blessed David, how he'd anointed him king over Israel, how he had delivered him from the hand of Saul. David was greatly blessed. And the Lord says to him through Nathan, I also would have given you much more. Much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? And we then learn that there will be certain consequences for King David, even though his sin would be forgiven. He's told at verse 10, now therefore the sword shall not never depart from your house because you have despised me. And the sin that David had engaged in secretly, privately, would be reenacted publicly, as it were, by one of his own household. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel. And on hearing this, David confesses his sin. Verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. In the Hebrew, there are just two words. But the depth of David's confession is in total contrast with its length. There's no insincerity here in David's repentance. I mention that because we live in a day when the patently insincere confessions of men like televangelists who are caught out in their crimes and their immorality, their confessions on screen are frankly nauseating. Tears flow in front of the television cameras. Promises of fidelity to God and his word in the future are made. Made in order to rescue a broken career and to keep money rolling in. But there's nothing insincere about David's confession. I have sinned against the Lord, he says. It reminds one of the difference between the prayer of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18, doesn't it? Remember there how the Pharisee's prayer was long and eloquent as he rehearsed before God his supposed excellencies, but it was absolutely ineffective. Whereas that of the publican, the tax collector, so brief, God be merciful to me, a sinner, was readily accepted by God. It teaches us, doesn't it, a number of things, but it teaches us one thing, that prayers are not measured by their length, but by their weight, by their sincerity. David's prayer was weighty. It was absolutely sincere. It was an expression of his broken heart at what he'd done. And of course, Psalm 51 assures us of that. That psalm, you remember, which David wrote following the intervention of Nathan the prophet here in this chapter in 2 Samuel. Let me just briefly remind you of some of the main features of his penitential psalm, Psalm 51. He prays in verse 1 that his sins might be blotted out. Blot out my transgressions, he says. And that indicates, doesn't it, that he is now aware that all of his sins, which he thought he'd covered, hidden, were anything but hidden. They're all recorded against him, condemning him. Blot out my transgressions, he says. In verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. He feels his sins to be things that have stained his character, not easily removed, and brought God's name into disrepute. Wash me, he says, or cleanse me. He sees the enormity of sin in verse 4 when he says, against you, you only have I sinned. He brought the name of his God, the Lord his God, into disrepute. And in verse 10 of that psalm, we have the petition, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Notice what David's doing there. He's placing himself alongside the unregenerate. He recognizes his utter inability to quicken or renew himself. And he pleads, therefore, with God to do it. Create in me a clean heart. God alone can create. God alone can create. It's God who created the heavens and the earth. And God alone can create a new heart. Do that work in me, pleads David. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, he says. His spirit had been anything but steadfast. It had been wayward, devious, defiant of God. But now he says, make it truthful. Make it obedient. Make it loving. Give me such a spirit and maintain that spirit within me, a steadfast spirit. He says in verse 11 of that psalm, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I think David there clearly has in mind what had happened to his predecessor Saul. When God removed his presence. Remember what he said, this is 1 Samuel 26:21. Saul, I've sinned, he says, I've played the fool. I've erred exceedingly. And David is praying, do not let this be my end. But restore to me the joy of your salvation. Those verses in Psalm 51, they help, don't they, give us an insight into the depth of David's repentance. They're summarized here in these few brief words. Verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. David's repentance was genuine. It was real. And Nathan, the prophet, recognized it as such. And he says, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Those words tell us that David's forgiveness was complete. In terms of death and eternity, David would not die. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death, but David would live and not die. He was truly forgiven. Many people believe that Psalm 32 was written after Psalm 51. Remember what David said there? We've been looking at it in Romans on Lord's Day mornings. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Oh, the blessedness. Oh, the happiness of the forgiven sinner, says David. The man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Nathan assures David of God's forgiveness, and David's overwhelmed. There's nothing in this world to compare with the knowledge that your sins have been forgiven by Almighty God? Nothing. To hear the Lord say to you personally, your sins, which are many, are all forgiven you. Go in peace. What a blessing. But you know, it is possible as believers to become so familiar with these great truths that they cease to grip us and they don't overwhelm us as they once did. And we can even develop a sort of mechanical approach to forgiveness, where we think we can receive forgiveness freely, easily, cheaply. But God's forgiveness is never cheap. And it's never easy. It's all of God's grace and mercy that God should forgive us our sins. It's by God's grace alone that such a notorious sinner as David should yet be forgiven and be called the friend of God. It's a miracle that sinners such as you and I are forgiven. It's a miracle. And may the Lord help us to be continually aware of the blessedness of being a forgiven sinner, so that we might say with David, "Oh, the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And may it be in our lives a divine constraint to help us to sin no more. Let's return to David, for we learn that although David will not die, the son that's born of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba will die. Verse 14. "However," says Nathan, "because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Now, the death of the child here hardly seems fair to some. Why should the child die? The son born of this adulterous relationship, he wasn't the guilty party, was he? Isn't this outrageous that God should smite this child? But God's name had been tarnished. His reputation among the nations had been sullied by David's sin. It says at verse 14, "Great occasion has been given to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." God's taking of the child, I believe, was linked to the vindication of his name for righteousness among the nations. They must know that David's God is a righteous and holy God. It was also a further part of God's discipline, his reproof to David for his sin. Verse 15 informs us that after Nathan had returned to his house, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And the verses that follow, they focus on the behavior of David following that news. And the behavior of David is very instructive. His servants can't understand it. You notice verse 16, they can't understand his actions. We read at verse 16, "David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all the night on the ground." Verse 17, "The elders," or the chief servants in his house, "they can't console him. He refuses to eat." And the intensity of David as he pleads with God alarms them, so that when the child dies, they can't bring themselves to tell him. Verse 18, they say, "He may do some harm," they say. "He may prove to be suicidal." I think that is what they were thinking, that he may kill himself. Or perhaps the thought was, "He may harm us for bringing him the news that this son has died." But David, he realizes something has happened when he sees his servants whispering together, verse 19, and in answer to a direct question of his, is the child dead? He receives the reply, he is dead. And when he heard this news, what does he do? He picks himself up. He washes himself. He changes his clothes. And he goes to the house of the Lord to worship. And he comes back telling his servants how hungry he is, verse 20. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servants by now are completely mystified by his actions. They can't understand his behavior. The custom is to mourn after people have died, not before. Isn't it? Why not fast and weep after he died? Why is David not conforming to the expected norm? It's all to do with David's understanding of God's grace. He's literally in the grip of God's grace. Verses 22 and 23 record his explanation of what to his servants was strange behavior. He said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And we have here the explanation from David's lips himself of his relentless intercession. He clearly thought that it was possible that maybe God's sentence of death on his child was not the last word of God. It all rests, this behavior, on David's knowledge of God, David's understanding of God. Who can tell, he says, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Doesn't that reveal to us how well David knew God? He knew, you see, that showing grace and mercy was God's delight. God delights in mercy. Remember it says in Micah chapter 7 verse 18, of God, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Who can tell, David is saying, what a God like that may yet do in this particular case. Who can begin to imagine how gracious a God of all grace and mercy may be? God had forgiven David much, but may he not go further. That's his rationale, that's his thinking. That's what he was thinking, and it was based on his knowledge of God. You know, we may be able to recite a doctrinal definition of God's grace. Many people can do that. We may say, yes, you know, it's God's unmerited, unsought-for favor shown to unworthy sinners, or some similar statement. But for David, grace was more than a doctrinal concept. It was that which he had received. Grace that he knew God delighted in, because grace had laid hold of him. As the old saying goes, David had more than the doctrines of grace. He had the grace of the doctrines. He knew God. And therefore he knew that God delights in mercy. So, he says, who can tell? Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me? David had hope, even in that darkest hour, that the child may live. Well, of course, in this particular case, his hope was not realized. His plea was not granted. But it doesn't mean that David was wrong to plead with God, as he did. Not at all. He was surely right. For truly, who can tell? Who can tell? God delights in grace. He's the God of all grace. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. David could have been despairing here. He could have been crushed under a sense of guilt and failure of what his sin had brought upon his household. But grace lifted him above that sense of despair to plead for another. And may God's grace lift us too. God's stock in trade is grace. That's why we're to come boldly to the throne of grace, to obtain help in time of need. That's why we should pray and plead like David. We should plead for our family. We should plead for our relatives. We should plead for those who are unsaved and under the sentence of death, that God may yet show mercy, because our God is a God of all grace, who's shown grace to us. Who can tell? Who can tell? He saved us by his grace. Will he not show grace and mercy to others? We must believe it, and we must act upon it like David. We are not God. We do not know to whom the Lord will show mercy. But we do know that God is merciful. We do know, for we have been forgiven much. You notice in this passage, David doesn't complain. He voices no recriminations against God when he learns that the child has died. He submits to God's sovereign will. And after the child died, there's no praying for the dead. Death is a one-way street. You can't bring back the dead. You can't turn back the clock. There's no reviving of a corpse. And David says at verse 23, "Now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Much has been written on that verse in order to hold the view that infants who die are all brought to heaven. Because we know that David was heaven-bound. We know that. So his assertion that he would go to him, to the child who had died, must mean that the child went to heaven. That's the argument. And great men of God have taken that position. Matthew Henry's one of them. Charles Spurgeon's another. They interpret the passage in that light. And they may be right. They may be right. But let's not get sidelined from the main events of this passage, for it's all to do with God's grace. God acting in grace to David. The child had died, but life goes on. And for the believer, that life implies a hope of better things. David's sin had brought a dark shadow over his life. Troubles lay ahead. There's no question about that in the light of what Nathan had told him. But God's grace will have the final word. Look at verses 24 and 25. Then we read, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, went in to her and lay with her. So she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet, So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. So the Lord, we learn here, gave David and Bathsheba another son, Jedidiah. He's loved of the Lord. Loved of the Lord. Another name, of course, as we see here for Solomon. So these few verses record something more of God's amazing grace. God transforms a relationship that was conceived in lust and established by murder into one which bore fruit in the person of David's illustrious successor, Solomon. And later another son, Nathan, who would be an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Check the genealogy in Luke 3, verse 31 of his gospel. What I'm saying is this, life does not merely go on. It goes on to a God-ordained goal that overrules with blessing for those God is saving from sin to be his own people. God's forgiveness cancels past sin. It promises future blessings. And it opens the very gates of heaven. Because all things are working together for good to those who love God. Of course, none of these things takes away the pain, takes away the grief of bereavement, as in this case. It doesn't make for some triumphant ride to glory, not at all. But it does give the Christian peace as he or she rests in God. Shall not the God of all the earth do right? He knows what he's doing, and his grace will triumph. The final verses of this chapter, they really take us back to where David's downfall began, to the reason why David was on the rooftop the night, you remember, that he set eyes on Bathsheba. The war with Ammon was in progress, remember. But David had not led his armies into battle. He decided to stay at home. He decided to take it easy at the palace while others fought the Lord's battles. But these last verses show us David really doing the first works. His repentance is real. And he now joins his troops at Joab's request in the assault on Rabbah. And you'll note a victory follows. Not just against Rabbah, but against all the cities of the Ammonites. That shows us something else. Forgiveness of sin, true repentance, will always produce obedience to God. Holy living. That's the immediate purpose of God's salvation in our daily lives. And you see it here with David. If we really know God's forgiveness in our hearts, if our repentance is real, we will serve him of all our hearts. Well, as we draw to a close, what are we to make of David's sin and failure here in this chapter? It's a warning to us, isn't it? Whoever we may be, whatever heights we feel we've risen to take heed, lest we fall. None are beyond falling into grievous sin and being tempted. There's a further lesson, isn't there? If we have fallen, if we're despairing, if we've been found out, if God has pursued us and spoken to us as he pursued David of old here through Nathan, if he's spoken to us through his word and convicted us, we should know that there is hope. God is gracious. It's not to minimize sin. Sin scars our lives. Sin dishonors the name of our God. It leaves heartache and misery in its wake. But God's grace is greater than sin. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote this: grace is as large in renewing us as sin was in defacing us. Grace is as large in renewing us as sin was in defacing us. And of course we receive that grace at Calvary, where the Saviour of sinners laid down his life, the just for the unjust. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. It's there, isn't it, that our burdened souls find liberty at Calvary. And if we've wandered from God, as David had, if we're seeking to hide our sin, if God has found us out, then we need to come to God. You don't need a long oration. You need to say from the heart, I have sinned against God. Against God who's full of grace and full of mercy. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to know that forgiveness which he alone can give. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. These passages, Lord, these Old Testament passages written so long ago, are yet living and vibrant with truth. And they find us out. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your great grace to sinners. We thank you, Lord, that you will not allow your people to go on in sin. You'll come to them and bring that word, Lord, which will bring them to an end of themselves that they might turn to you again. We thank you, Lord, for David's confession. I've sinned. We thank you, Lord, for that enlargement of it, as it were, that we have in Psalm 51 and what lay behind those words. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts and our lives might echo, Lord, that which we read of in David's, the man after God's own heart. Oh, Lord, we pray, grant us to know again and again and again the wonderful gift of repentance and faith in Christ. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.